to Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah, sometimes called the fifth gospel. It is entitled affectionately so because it, of all the Old Testament books, so poignantly highlights the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the servant of the Lord, and probably made more known and popular in quasi-modern days by Handel's Messiah, as he trakes through this prophecy and anticipates the coming and the fulfillment of the coming of the Anointed One of God, the Messiah, the Christ, our Lord Jesus, as he comes. We're going to take this season of Advent and walk through a few portraits of the Messiah from the prophecies in Isaiah. This is a huge book, 66 chapters, and we'll have to just take a smidging of selection as we go through. Isaiah, I guess, has three major movements. Most scholars have identified this, some in a very positive way and some in not so positive way, but there's three big movements, and it talks about the coming of the servant of the Lord. It talks about the coming of a future ruler from the Lord, and it talks about a messenger of the Lord. And each of those goes through its movements, and we're in this closing section, obviously chapter 64 this morning. And we're in that final movement that anticipates the future. Not just any future, it anticipates a new heaven and a new earth. But before that comes, there is a messenger that brings the message of this new creation. And the messenger comes, and it's a mixed message. It's one that's calling the people, indeed, to repentance and to be prepared for the coming of the new creation. Well, we've read Isaiah chapter 64, most of it, the first nine verses. And it's a shocking, really, kind of opening, isn't it? God's presence is longed for, and yet, why isn't it there? Where is the presence of God? And that's how this first part of the poem opens up. There's a longing for the presence of God, a coveting for the presence of God, verses 1 to 2. Let me read those again. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations might tremble at your presence. A longing for the presence of God. And yet, you know, this in our English translations anticipates a wish, a hope, a future reality of his coming. But there's actually a little nuance in the way the original is written, and we might add the word have in there. Oh, that you would have rent the heavens and come down. Now, it's again, still does anticipate that there's this request kind of implied. Oh, that you would, please come. But it's from the perspective more of, why didn't you? Oh, that you would have rent the heavens and come down. But you didn't. And so we're still here. So here we are longing, pining away in the midst of enemies. We're surrounded by enemies. And in this particular setting, it most likely is Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, who has laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. And the king, the people of the Lord, they look out from the city walls, they look out from the regions beyond, and they, why? Why didn't you come? Why didn't you stop them? Why are they here? Why are we still surrounded by the enemy? Oh, that you would have rent the heavens open and thundered among the mountains. Then Sennacherib wouldn't be here. Then our enemies wouldn't be surrounding us. You see, there's this sense of urgency, and there's this sense of deficit. And these cries are familiar in the Bible. There's other places where it says, how long, O Lord? When, if only you had done this. And that cry still goes today. And interestingly, that cry even is in heaven itself. The saints that have gone before have this longing, this craving for the presence of God, not that they aren't in His presence, but for the consummation, for the fullness of His presence on earth. And they're joining together with Him, with the rest of the saints that are here. Revelation 6, verses 9 to 11. Now this follows the angel that has opened the fifth seal of the scroll. And the hosts around the saints cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" So even the martyred saints in heaven have a longing. They're still crying out, "How long, O Lord?" They want justice. You long for justice? We're living in a society in which we long to see justice, to see right things done, just things administered. Well, you can't even escape that when you go to heaven now. There is still this longing and craving for a righteousness that will be established when Christ returns to reign on earth. In that new heaven, in that new earth, a new creation. And they're told, they're each given a white robe and told, "Rest just a little longer." Does that not sound like a parent speaking to children? Just rest a little bit longer. Or your travels, are we there yet? No, but soon. Rest just a little bit longer. Yet there is this coveting for God's presence, this longing, this craving for the presence of God. The trouble around us shouldn't produce unrest. The word is said, take rest just a little longer. It shouldn't produce unrest. It shouldn't produce a cynicism or a pessimism. The trouble around us should actually create within us a desire, a passion, a craving for God, who will act. God Himself, even more than whatever results would be, the presence of God. Verse 3 goes on then to contemplate the ways of God. I've got probably an older edition than was read. "When you did awesome things that we didn't look for or that we didn't expect. You came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or ear perceived, no eye has seen a God besides you, who acts for those who wait for Him. You meet Him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways." Contemplate the ways of God. Now, there is this coveting, this craving for the presence of God, and there's this question, oh, that you would have done this, oh, that you would have descended, that the heavens would have been ripped apart and the mountains would be shaking, then the nations would know that you are our God. But you didn't. But we remember when you did. We remember when you did things we didn't expect, the things that we weren't even looking for. And maybe that's where we are now. Maybe we're looking for the wrong things. Maybe we're expecting the wrong things. God will break in and do the unexpected. He does what God does, not what we think God should do. And we are to contemplate God's ways, and it is a awesome thing, the text says, right? When you did awesome things, but it's the word terrifying, fearful, dreadful things. God does terrifying things. He is a terror. He is the ultimate terrorist, I suppose you might say. But it is a righteous and holy execution that is terrifying to those who are not holy and pure. You did awesome, terrifying, dreadful, fearful things we weren't even expecting. And you did come down, and the heavens were ripped open, and the mountains trembled. They quaked at your presence. And as a prophet comes to the close of this prophecy, he reflects upon the paradigm of God's action. When indeed God descended at the mountain in the wilderness, and Moses traversed that mountain and met with God face to face. And when God descended at Mount Sinai to make a covenant with a people, to establish a nation that had never been a nation, Israel, the mountain quaked. We read of this in Exodus chapter 19, verse 17 and following. Now, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, calling upon God to come down, like he did when he established and made a people. That's the beginning of the people of Israel as a nation. Oh, that you would do that again. We didn't expect it. Didn't anticipate it. We weren't even looking for this. In fact, we were looking behind us at the Egyptians that had been chasing us. We were terrified of them, and then you appeared, and we're terrified of you and your holy presence. The mountain itself quaked. And not only that act of redemption and that act of initiation as a nation, but the establishment of the nation, the provision of a people. In Judges chapter 5, Joshua leads the people into the promised land by the power of God and by the Spirit of the Lord. And here's then the judges come. Israel goes up and down and back and forth in their relationship with God, turning away, turning back, turning away, turning back. And in Judges 5, there is this tremendous battle. And here's the recount. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled, the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water, the mountains quaked before the Lord. Now, the Israelites won the battle because there was a great thunderstorm and mud was produced, and they were able to win the battle. But they understand it wasn't just a natural phenomenon. It was God who came down. God descended. And when God descends upon earth, things happen. Who is this God? We see this awesome revelation of God with Moses or Joshua and the judges. But there is a greater one to come, and it's Jesus. In John chapter 1, verse 16, 17, and 18, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. As awesome was the revelation of God at Mount Sinai in the giving of the law to a particular people as a nation, even more awesome is the revelation of God in the incarnation, the sending of the eternal Son, the only begotten Son, to become a man and to take on flesh, to live a life of poverty and suffering, to die the death on a cross, a provision of sin for his people, and the resurrection. This God is far greater than that revelation at Mount Sinai. And Hebrews would pick up on this. If that revelation at Mount Sinai was so terrifying, how much more so for the new covenant? Our God is a consuming fire. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made him known. Is that not what the prophet anticipates. He says, "No eye has seen a God besides you who acts. No ear has heard any God but you." All that we say and claim to be God's divinities, powers, authorities, rulers in our lives, things on which we bank, things on which we rest our trust, they cannot hear, they cannot see, they are deaf, they are blind, and those who worship them become just like them. No ear has heard any other God but the one who reveals himself. No eye has ever seen any other God but the God who reveals himself in Jesus Christ. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And no one has ever seen God, the gospel writer says, but the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. The Son, God the Son, at the Father's side, has come and revealed the ways of God. There are two conditions to this. Did you notice? To whom does he come? Not just anybody, not just everybody. He comes to those who wait for him, verse 4. And he meets with those who joyfully work righteousness, who remember his ways. These are the people that are longing. These are the people that are anticipating, waiting expectantly for God to act in surprising ways. Who would expect that a virgin would conceive and bear a son? Unexpected. Who would expect that the son died in the grave would come back to life? Unexpected. It is God who does these unexpected things, awesome things we didn't even know to look for. He does them. And he does them for those who wait for him, for those who joyfully work righteousness, who remember his ways. To wait, it's hard to wait, isn't it? It's hard even to wait until that dinner table is set and not to sneak a little taste. It's hard to wait until those presents are under the tree and the morning. If you do the morning, there's some traditions do it Christmas Eve. They can't even wait till morning. The old Scandinavian tradition is that way. It's hard to wait. Especially when it doesn't look like God's doing anything. All that you would have done something, now we got to do something. The old adage, God helps those who help themselves. Wrong. Absolutely wrong. God meets with those who wait for him. And oh, how we get ahead of him. It says that they wait, and it says that they joyfully work righteousness. Joyfully work righteousness. And what does that look like? It looks like those who remember his ways. That's a parallel in the verse, isn't it? You meet with him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. To do what is right is simply to remember God. To remember God. When you're in the midst of darkness, you remember God. When you're in the midst of trial, when you're in the midst of temptation, this rescue is in remembering God. In your own strength, in your own power, you cannot resist. You cannot overcome the Sennacherib that is surrounding you from Assyria. Impossible. But what do? We wait for the Lord and we remember him. And in remembrance, we do rightly. We act justly. Do you remember these Christmas characters? Luke presents several couples to us. Two of them are actually married to one another, and the third couple are not married to one another, but they're presented together in the temple of the Lord. Remember Zechariah and Elizabeth, who are of the priestly line. Zechariah serves as a priest in the temple, and he has this vision from the Lord. He meets the Lord in the Holy of Holies as he's doing his worship duty. And he's there doing his righteous service. And the Lord reveals to him, you're going to have a son. And he says, how in the world could that happen? We never have yet. He says, well, just because you questioned me, you're going to be dumb for the rest of this birth period. Dumb meaning can't talk, voiceless, speechless. Nonetheless, this couple is described this way. In Luke chapter 1, verses 5 and 7, Zechariah and Elizabeth, they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. They were a righteous couple, and God visited them and promised a great promise. Indeed, the messenger that would prepare the way of the Lord would be their son, John. Joseph and Mary are described in individual vignettes as those who were righteous. Mary is described as one favored of God. Then there's Simeon. After the birth of Jesus, and Jesus is presented in the temple, Luke chapter 2, verse 25, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Is that not exactly Isaiah 64? To whom does the Lord meet? One who's waiting for him? One who remembers his ways and acts righteously? And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And then Anna comes just after this vignette in the temple. And Anna, the prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin. She married 7 years, probably a quite young teenager, married 7 years and becomes a widow. And she lives the rest of her life single as a widow until she was 84. And she didn't depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Waiting for the consolation of Israel. Walking blamelessly, righteously. These are God's people, and none other. Reminds us of one of the themes from our last study, doesn't it? In 2 Timothy, near the end of the letter, Paul writes, chapter 4, verse 8, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only me, but all who have loved his appearing. Do you love the coming appearing of Jesus Christ? You crave for him. You covet his presence, and you contemplate his ways. That's what this season is for, to do some house cleaning, to reorient our minds and our thoughts, our bodies, soul and spirit, toward the one day that really matters, the day of Christ's appearing. It's the only day that really matters. All these days are days of preparation, glorifying him along the way, but longing for his appearing. And then we call upon God's name. Verse 5 goes on, halfway through it says, "We remember you, but you were angry, and we sinned. And in our sins we have been a long time. And shall we be saved? We've all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. You have hidden your face from us. You have made us melt in the hands of our iniquities." You were angry because we sinned. That's how it reads. You were angry. We sinned. And the more you were angry, the more we sinned. That's the implication. The verb is what we call the perfect tense. It means you kind of locked yourself into a pattern, locked yourself into a lifestyle, a behavior. Though it aggravates God, you sin all the more. And in this way, we have been a long time. How long does it take to break a pattern? To change a habit, change a behavior? Longer than we thought, because we're still stuck. We entered a season of being able to change patterns and routines. We're tired of waiting. And we want to revert back. We just want to revert back. What a wonderful tangible illustration of the flesh that rises up and just wants to go back to the old way, the old pattern. Not establish new ones. Let's go back to the old pattern. We're used to that. Yeah, I made God angry, but we were used to it. And we've been this way a long time. Why change now? It offended God, and yet we continued in it. And what are we like? Oh, there's, what, six or so descriptions of what this life is like, that's stuck, an unclean leper, polluted, like a garment soiled with bloodstains and worthy only to be discarded. And that describes the good things that we do. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. There's Zechariah in the temple, whom we talked about earlier in Luke chapter 1, and he's doing his work of righteousness. He's serving the Lord in the Holy of Holies. Like, he's the one for the year. And he has an encounter with the Holy God. And what happens? In the midst of his service, he's judged for sin. Even his service is polluted. Like the autumn leaf, dried and faded. We're depleted of vitality and we don't last. It's a picture of decay ending in death. Sin is like the wind, lifting us up and driving us away, out of control, and moving us in directions we never meant to go. You've done leaves the last few weeks, right? I think I just did the last bout fighting the leaves on Friday, I think. But they decaying, falling off, dead. And the wind picks them up and drives them, and they go where they really didn't plan to go. They sure went where I didn't plan for them to go. Sin lifts you up and moves you down a direction you really didn't intend, you had no idea, unexpected. And sin takes you further into those dark places. It lofts you into darkness. Sinful state likened to a spiritual slumber. We couldn't even rouse ourselves. We wouldn't even call upon the name of the Lord. Life in sin is like being half asleep. You're just kind of zombie-like, walking your way through life. That's what sin does. It numbs your senses. It debilitates your awareness of what's really going on. And we can't even rouse ourselves to call upon the name of the Lord. Sin has melted us. Sin dissolves our life in the hand of our own iniquity. It's not snowing yet, but it will. And you'll pick up that snow and you'll hold it in your warm hand, and your hand will still be warmer than the snow, though it gets chilly, and it will dissipate, it will dissolve. That's what sin does to your life. It melts your life away, poured out, not as a drink offering, but poured out in waste. This is how the prophet describes us. This is how the messenger of the Lord describes those who get ahead of God. We tend to think about, we see these descriptions and we're thinking of the big, heinous, grievous, overt immorality kinds of things. But that's not the prophet Isaiah, is it? Isaiah, before Zechariah, several hundred years, is also serving in the temple. After there's a change in the kingship, one king is gone and another king comes in, and Isaiah goes in to do his worship in the temple, and he says, this is bad. The good king's gone. The bad king is here. And he's crying out to the Lord, and the Lord appears. He says, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne. That kind of put me in my place. He's the king. Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips. That's Isaiah. You see, that sin is what we just described. Not only the big, grievous, heinous immoralities, but the not waiting and the not remembering. Well, how can we be saved? Verse 5 asks the question, doesn't it? You were angry, and we sinned. And the more we were angry, the more we sinned. How shall we be saved? There's no way. Call upon the name of the Lord. Call upon the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. And it's the very thing that we tend to resist when we are becoming aware of our offenses. It goes all the way back, right? Adam in the garden. He partook of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. He became aware of evil. That was something he didn't expect. And rather than call out to God, rather than cry out to God, what's he do? He hides himself in the bushes. You see, the very thing that would work for salvation, we run away from. Cry out, call upon the name of the Lord, and you'll be saved. And we don't. And so we stumble and we fall in the temptation. We get trapped in the darkness. We're swooped up in it all like a leaf and blown away. Call upon the name of the Lord. And verses 8 and 9 go on. Now, O Lord, you are our Father. We're the clay. You are the potter. We're all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord. Remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please, look. We are all your people. You hear the plea. Calling upon the name of the Lord and claiming God's promise to be a father who pardons. Yeah, dads get angry. There is a good place and a right place for dads to be angry, moms to be angry. But the children can always come back and cry out, "Dad, take me back. Dad, don't be angry anymore. Have compassion. Have mercy. I am sorry." Children can always ask to come back home, because the basis is the promise of God Himself. He promised that He wouldn't always be angry. He promised that He wouldn't be long in His wrath. Earlier in Isaiah chapter 54, verses 7 and 8, the Lord says, "For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment, I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." God disciplines, God chastises, God spanks in order that He might come back with compassion and mercy. He's the Father. Who are the children? We cry to Him. We claim His fatherly promises. He's the potter. We're the clay. That's better than being a leaf or something melted in sin or asleep or polluted and unclean. But clay. Clay that is to be fashioned and molded, shaped. And it is God alone who remakes and reshapes us into those who crave His presence, responding with this patient endurance to wait upon Him and to remember His ways with glad obedience. This is what we need in this day. This is what the season of Advent is to do. It is to be an opportunity for God to reshape us, to remold us. He's the potter. We're the clay. Let's call upon Him. Father in heaven, we do come and call upon You, You who have made a people for Yourself through the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ in His shed blood on the cross. We thank You for He who is the true ruler, for He who is the suffering servant, for He who is the revelation, the messenger from heaven. And so, Father, mold us and make us after Thine own image, the image of Thy Son, in righteousness. And O God, as You do so, may we be patient, waiting and longing, remembering Your ways. But it does, from our perspective, feel long. Long have we been in our sin. Long have we been surrounded by the enemy. Long have we been sitting in darkness. Shine, light of the world, in the hope of glory, and bring us to Yourself. In the name of Jesus, amen.